All right, good morning and happy new year. My name is Brian Motes, and I'm one of the deacons here at TPC as well as a pastoral intern. And as our pastor mentioned this week in the email update, you may hear a few happy new years today because today is the first Sunday in the season that we call Advent and the first day of the new church calendar. And this morning, I thought it would be helpful to do a few things. One is to cover the basics of what the church calendar is, get a really high level view of the church calendar. Next, I thought we'd look at Advent specifically and somewhat expand our view of what is going on in this season with the coming of the Lord. Next, I'd like to look at least a couple of interesting and important biblical symbols in the Advent and Christmas texts. And finally, we're gonna look really quickly at what it means for us today and how we can walk through this season really well together. So with that, let's pray and we'll launch in. Almighty God, give us grace that we may cast away the works of darkness and put upon us the armor of light. Now in the time of this mortal life in which your Son, Jesus Christ, came to visit us in his great humility, that in the last day when he will come again in his glorious majesty to judge both the quick and the dead, that we may rise to life immortal through him who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, now and forever. Amen. All right, so let's begin by looking at the church calendar. What are we talking about when we speak about the church calendar, when we mention the church calendar? Well, to put it quite simply, cities and nations and cultures run on a shared calendar. Okay, our nation celebrates very good things like Thanksgiving, national holidays like Independence Day. And of course, now every day is some sort of national holiday of sorts, okay, some of which are quite silly. I looked up this week's national holidays and was surprised to find that today, December 1st, is National Eat a Red Apple Day, and it doubles as Rosa Parks Day. Okay, tomorrow, December 2nd, is National Fritters Day, so you fritter lovers will be happy tomorrow. And it's also National Mutt Day, and funny enough, National Mutt Day gets 2 days of the year. Okay, Rosa Parks and fritters get one, our dear pets get two. And of course, we have Black Friday, tomorrow is Cyber Monday, and on these holidays go. But as God's city and as God's nation, God's people, we have a calendar as well. And that's been celebrated and elaborated and formed by the people of God over the last 2,000 years. But before we get into that, it's going to be helpful to actually look at the Old Testament and all the way back to the original few pages of the Bible, the creation of all things. God says in Genesis 1:14, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years." Okay, so when God made the world, when he made all things, part of creation included the sun, the moon, and the stars, which are rulers that are in the sky and were made by God to give man understanding regarding the changing of the seasons and the cycles of the year. Okay, man would look up in the sky, in the night sky, and see these sky rulers, and they would learn from them about when they were to plant their crops, when they were to harvest, when they were to celebrate certain festivals. Okay. But also, these heavenly clocks up in the sky would let man know when to celebrate God's mighty acts in history. Okay, God's going to be working on this people that he's formed, okay, out of Abraham. He's going to call a people and form them, and he's going to be working with them and doing things for them. When he does them in time. And then he calls them to hold certain feasts and certain festivals to remember his mighty acts in time as well. Okay. And surprisingly enough, the word for season there, when it talks about the sun, moon, and stars, the word for season in Genesis 1 doesn't merely refer to things like summer and winter, but it's the same word that refers to festivals and special times of worship for Israel, okay? So Yahweh, if we move on from Genesis and go into the book of Exodus, Yahweh in the book of Exodus redeems Israel from Egyptian oppression and brings them out into the wilderness en route to the promised land. And God tells them that in the spring, they are to celebrate the Passover and to remember his deliverance, okay? And a quick note, though, before we move on. The seasons of the earth declare the truth about the gospel to us, okay? The seasons that we actually walk through every year, okay? The Passover was held in the spring, okay? As the world in the upper hemisphere is moving from cold to warmth, moving from death to life, that's when God ordained that he passed over Israel, and that's when they were to celebrate the Passover. So in general, we see this principle of God moving his people giving them days and times to worship him and to remember his mighty acts in history. Okay, in the summer months, Israel was to celebrate Pentecost, remembering the giving of the law. And in the fall, they would celebrate what is called the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay? They also, of course, had the weekly Sabbath. Okay, these are all God-ordered days on their calendar, okay, which would be determined using those stars and things in the heavens. And then throughout all of their history, Israel added days to their holy calendar. Okay? God kept working in Israel's favor, judging them and saving them. And then they added more days to their calendar to celebrate. Okay, so things such as Hanukkah and Purim are days which our Lord Jesus actually would have kept during his time on earth. Another quick note here about God's work with us in our salvation. Our salvation is not out of time. It's not God pulling us out of time. Okay, he saves us in time through historical end time acts. And then after he saves us, he actually makes the church lords over time themselves. Okay, salvation is not simply a spiritual, invisible reality, but it's a physical, concrete reality, not only on you as a physical person, but also in all of history itself. So we can see in Genesis and throughout the Old Testament that God cares about days and weeks and calendars, and he gives his people the ability and his blessing to commemorate his great acts in history in the celebrating of festival seasons and feasts and holidays. But everything, of course, changed with the advent or the coming of our Lord Jesus. And now God's people have added even more days to the annual calendar. So what I want to do now is give you a brief overview of the standard vanilla Protestant church calendar. Okay, I say this because our Catholic and Anglican and Orthodox brothers and sisters have a ton of additional days on the calendar that Protestants don't observe fully. These are not evil or wrong, or wrong necessarily, but it's just the reality of the matter that we as Protestants don't celebrate a lot of these days. So as we look at the calendar, though, I want you to pay attention to how the church calendar tells us the story of the gospel, tells us the story of salvation. The church year begins with a season, and that season starts today with Advent. And Advent is actually part of a three-movement season, which is Advent and Christmas and Epiphany, okay? And this season focuses on the initial and the future comings of the Lord Jesus and how he showed himself to be the light of the world. Okay, so Advent is an anticipatory season of several weeks that's going to take us up to Christmas. Christmas is a 12-day celebration of the incarnation of Jesus. And Epiphany is going to begin on January 6th. And Epiphany means revelation or manifestation. It's a time of several weeks where we celebrate the ways that Christ has manifested his glory to us and how he was revealed in the scriptures to be the Savior of the nations. So that's one big season, Advent, Christmas, Epiphany. The next big season, okay, the second big season is the season of Easter. Okay, in the season of Easter, we're going to have Lent and Holy Week and Easter itself and Ascension. Okay, that's the next big thick season we have coming up. Okay, and these are in the spring. Lent is a time of remembering the temptation and the sufferings of our Lord, and it's a season of focused repentance for us as the church. Holy Week marks the final week of Jesus' life, which will include days like Palm Sunday and Maundy Thursday and Good Friday and so forth. Okay, and then Easter is the grand celebration of Jesus' defeat of death in his glorious resurrection. And after that comes Ascension, which marks Christ's ascent into the heavens and him being enthroned as Lord over all, Lord of all things. So that's the second big season. So we have Advent, Christmas, and Epiphany. And then we have the big Easter season. And then the final great season is the season of Pentecost and ordinary time. Okay, so Pentecost is going to celebrate the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the church by Jesus. And then ordinary time is the rest of the year. Okay, we've been in ordinary time for quite a while, the last several months. And ordinary time is where we consider the ordinary days of the kingdom. And ordinary days are actually not ordinary because that's us remembering that the Spirit is always moving forth, always building the kingdom in normal, ordinary life. And as Protestants, of course, we celebrate some other acts of God in history as well, such as Reformation Day, which we celebrated about a month ago. Okay, so that's a very quick and not very nuanced overview of the basic church year And it's one that we love walking through together here at Trinity Press. So now, with the time we have left, we're going to move into Advent and talk about Adventine themes, okay? So what is Advent? Advent comes from a Latin word that just means to come or to arrive, okay? Adventus, it means coming or arrival. And as my friend Dwayne Garner has said, it's a time when we focus on all of the ways that the Lord draws near to judge the earth, to deliver his people, and to set things right. He draws near, he comes to judge the earth, to deliver his people, and to make things right. Okay, the Lord has come in the birth of Christ. He presently comes to us, especially on the Lord's Day today, and he will come to us bodily again in future judgment and resurrection. Christmas itself, commemorates the birth of Jesus, the incarnation of the Son of God. And Advent is a season of anticipation for his future coming, knowing that God surely is going to come to judge, yes, but he's also going to, in judgment, he's going to rescue and have mercy on his people. So a quick note, I think we say this every year, but I think it's important. Advent is not a time for make-believing or pretending that Christ has not come yet. Okay? We aren't trying to get into the headspace of an old Israelite waiting for the king to come. We are, as the true current Israel of God, we are truly in a time, a physical time of waiting for him to come again and make all things right at the end of history. We aren't pretending, we're actually living that reality. We actually are waiting. We actually are begging God to come. So let's elaborate a little bit on Advent, okay? The coming of God. The coming of the Lord in the Bible is not a sentimental or sweet or soft thing. The coming of the Lord is often associated with judgment, for he is a holy God, and coming near to him should fill people with holy fear. Listen to a few verses from the Psalter. Psalm 50, verse 3. Our God comes, he does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire, and around him is a mighty tempest. Psalm 96, 13. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Okay, Psalm 98, which we sing all the time here, okay? Because he comes, he surely comes, the judge of earth to be. Okay, he will judge all men with equity. Okay, before the Lord, he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness. He will judge all peoples with equity. So the advent of God, the coming of God, is a fearful thing because he comes in judgment. And we need to know and we need to remember that Advent not only refers to the incarnation of the Son of God, not only baby Jesus, but also all of the different modes of God's coming throughout history and throughout the scriptures. Okay, so consider with me for a moment the different arrivals, the different advents or comings of God in the history of salvation. And actually, no surprise here, it starts at the very beginning of the Bible. Okay, when Adam and Eve, they've been created, they're living in the garden, they disobey. Okay, when they sin, God comes walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And in the end, after some back and forth, he covers their nakedness through the sacrificial death of an animal. And he judges them by casting them out of the garden. But in that coming, in that advent, which includes a judgment, okay, there's also mercy. Okay? He covers them, and then he actually makes a promise of another advent. Okay, so he comes and judges and makes a promise of another advent, a seed who's going to come to deal with that dragon, the serpent. Okay, God comes to his people again throughout the book of Genesis, over and over again. He comes to his people all throughout Genesis, and especially to Abraham, as he forms a new nation out of this one man and his household. Jacob, one of the patriarchs, is given a new name. He's given the name Israel. And his children expand, have more and more children, grow and grow, and become the nation of Israel. And the book of Exodus shows us Israel actually ending up having been enslaved in Egypt, but with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, God delivered them from oppression. But when Israel, when his people sinned, he comes again. There's another advent, and he comes as judge, and they are punished by having to wander in the wilderness, okay, before entering the promised land. But again, even in the midst of that Adventine judgment, there is mercy because God keeps coming to them in the tabernacle. When they sin, God keeps coming. The tabernacle was a tent where God would descend and dwell in the midst of his people, okay, as they were encamped around him. I talk about the tabernacle all the time, so forgive me. But you have the tabernacle, and God actually commands them to be encamped in a cruciform shape surrounding the tabernacle. The tab would be right in the middle of the nation of Israel. It would be the focus of that people as he was their God. Okay, and God would come and descend and dwell in the right there in the middle of his people as they were encamped around him. Okay, and what happened here? A lot of things happened in the tabernacle, but it was especially a place of sacrifice, of taking care of sin, and of worship and instruction. So you can see that God's advent, God's coming, involves judgment as well as mercy. And both are just as important. After God's people enter the promised land, he comes again to judge his people. Okay? And judgment can go one way or another. He can come and judge and things can go well, or he can come and judge and things can go poorly. Okay, but when he comes to Israel, what does he find? He finds the people in great sin, sacrificing to idols, not worshiping God rightly. And Israel ends up, after many warnings, in captivity because of their sin. But again, his judgment comes with a promise that he will always restore them if they are to repent. Okay, Isaiah 11, a shoot will come forth from the stump of Jesse. Even if Israel is torn down all the way to the stump, there's still a promise that there is going to be a shoot that's going to rise up and give new life. And then, in an act which is truly worthy of all of our awe and wonder, God himself comes in human flesh. This is the advent of the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. But we know, we've seen all throughout Israel's history, all throughout the Old Testament, that when God comes, he comes in judgment. He comes to judge when he comes. But what do we see in the advent of Jesus? We see a baby. We see Jesus growing up and then healing the sick. We see Jesus spending time with prostitutes and with tax collectors. We see him hanging out with the outcasts of society in many ways. So when God comes in human flesh, there's an advent here. Where's the judgment? Where's the judgment most acutely seen? Yes, Jesus does have some brawls throughout his life with false teachers. But the judgment is most acutely seen in his cross, as God throws down the gauntlet of his wrath down on earth. And the incarnate Son of God, the one who was born of a woman, the one who was laid in a manger, ascends between heaven and earth to take that hit for us. The hit that's coming onto earth of God's wrath, Jesus ascends and takes the hit. And with that death, with the death of Jesus, the death of the Son of God, you would think, okay, Jesus has died. Is God now going to stop coming with the cross? No. The coming of God does not stop there with the death of Jesus. Jesus dies, and then there's another advent. Okay, he comes again. He comes out of the grave. Okay, and then what happens? He's gone again. Okay, he ascends into heaven. Is he going to come again? Yes, he comes again. He pours out his spirit on mankind. He pours out his spirit on the church. He's come again. He keeps coming. Even after he's been killed, even after he leaves Anna, he keeps coming. The gospel begins to go forth into Jerusalem and throughout the earth. And in every single saving act of every single non-believer throughout all of time, Jesus comes and dwells with man as he fills his people with his spirit. 40 years after the resurrection, in 70 AD, God came again and he judged Israel as Jerusalem was destroyed and as the temple was finally destroyed, which declared the end of time. It declared the end of the old covenant order. That old world died. And this is described in the New Testament, in the Gospels, as an advent, as a coming of the Lord, as a coming of God. And even after all of that, remarkably, he still comes. God keeps visiting the world. God keeps bringing about advent. He keeps coming. Jesus comes whenever there are two or three gathered in his name. Jesus comes at the Lord's table every single week as we feed on bread and wine, which is a foretaste of his final coming and the marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus comes to us when we die, ushering us into the presence of God with peace. Okay, and we can see in the book of Acts too that Jesus comes to be with martyrs as they die for the faith. Okay, all of these things, the advent of God, is what we are anticipating and celebrating in this season of Advent. We're giving God thanks for one who comes to his people. And we especially focus that attention on the incarnation of Jesus. And we humbly ask for him to come again and be our judge, our savior, and our king. God is the God who does not leave humanity alone, even when they are dead, even when they could care less about him. He comes, he judges, and he makes things right. So we should praise God for that. All right, a few awe-inspiring glories in the incarnational Advent story is my next section title. A few awe-inspiring glories in the incarnational Advent story, or cool stuff surrounding the birth of Jesus is my subtitle. All right, lights and stars. Lights and stars. Okay, the season of Advent is absolutely pregnant with meaning. Okay, John describes the Advent, the coming of Jesus, in this way. In the Word was life, and the life was the light of man, and the light shines in the darkness. Okay, Jesus comes as the light of the world. And we've perhaps heard that phrase our whole life, okay, but there's a lot going on in that little phrase. Okay, in the creation of the world, we see God speaking, and then light shining forth into darkness. And that shining forth into darkness designates day and night. Light is right there at the beginning, day and night. And light is also an image of the end of all things at the end of the book of Revelation. Okay, unending light as God and his people reign forever. And in between these two points of light, in the beginning and the end you have light. In between those you have Christ, the light of the world. And the image we get here is that the entire Old Testament was a time of night. It was nighttime. And with Christ comes a new day and new life for the world, new mercies. So what else is going on with a theology of light? Well, light very clearly dispels darkness. Okay? It doesn't just dispel darkness, though. It gives us visibility. It gives God visibility so that judgment can take place. Light exposes people who are in darkness and brings shame upon sinners. Okay, again, the first Advent in Genesis 3 shows God coming and confronting Adam in his sin. And from then on, whenever God's light comes, we see exposure and judgment. And like Adam, we're all tempted to run for those fig leaves and to cover up our shame. Okay? There are also other various pictures of light in the Old Testament. For instance, this is just a couple. A burning bush on a mountainside, okay, or a golden lampstand giving light inside of the tabernacle. Okay, but those lights, a lot of the lights in the Old Testament, in a very real sense, are hidden behind curtains, hidden behind structures, only visible to one or two or very specific people. Okay, but in Jesus, the light of the world has come. And the story of all of human history that we see played out every day is the rising and setting of the sun. You can see every single day a picture of what God is doing in the world. Light is pushing back darkness. And in Christ, the light will overcome all of the darkness. Another quick note on lights before we move on. The lights of the sun, the moon, and the stars that we talked about earlier. Remember, they're to be clocks for festivals and for seasons and for parties that we put on our calendar, okay? Now, Jesus being the light of the world insinuates that all of time now finds its center and its meaning in him. Okay, so listen afresh to Matthew 2. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Okay, a star, a time teller, a ruler in the sky hovers over God incarnate. Okay, so Jesus, in this moment of his birth, he resets the world's calendar. Okay, when he did that when he came 2,000 years ago. And now all of creation lives in the AD, after Christ, the year of our Lord. Whether they acknowledge Christ or not, Jesus reset the clock on that day. That star hovered over him and he reset the calendar. He is the center of all things. Another cool thing. Okay, Christ coming and the union of humanity. Christ coming and the union of humanity. If you've read the Gospel of Matthew, which we'll read some sections from Matthew as we go through the Advent season together. But it begins, of course, with the genealogy of Jesus. And in that genealogy, we could go through and have a year where we just go through each person in that genealogy. It'd be a lot of fun. But in that genealogy, there are four women. And those four women are Tamar, Rahab, Okay, the wife of Uriah, which is Bathsheba, and Ruth. And all four of these women have troublesome pasts. Okay, the guys in the genealogy have troublesome pasts too, but we're going to focus on the four women today. They have troublesome pasts and they have bad reputations in some sense. What do I mean by that? Well, Tamar, okay, Tamar dresses up like a prostitute, and she seduced Judah so that she could have sex with her father-in-law. I'd call that a troublesome past. Rahab was a prostitute. Bathsheba, okay, David seduced her and then killed her husband. Okay, and you have Ruth. Ruth was a descendant of Lot's incestuous daughters, among other things. Okay, so Jesus, we can see, Jesus does not shy away from these women, okay, who were either Gentiles themselves or married Gentiles, okay? That's the other interesting thing about these ladies, is they were all Gentiles or married Gentiles, okay? Tamar and Rahab were Canaanites. Ruth was a Moabitess, and Bathsheba was the wife of a Hittite. So the picture we have here in the genealogy of Matthew with these four women is that the mothers of Israel, okay, the Israelite women, they're not mentioned, okay? Gentile mothers are the ones that are brought up, okay? They're the ones mentioned in Jesus's bloodline for Matthew, okay? So are Gentiles cast out of the kingdom until Pentecost and he pours out of his spirit on all flesh? Absolutely not. Gentiles have been included from the very beginning in the book of Genesis, but what we see in Jesus's genealogy is that he brings together Jew and Gentile even in himself as a man in his bloodline. He's incorporated the Gentiles into his very person, in his flesh. One writer has put it this way. Jesus is the son of Abraham, but not because his veins flow with pure Jewish blood. He's Abrahamic because of his mixed blood and impure flesh. For Abraham is the father of many nations. Before Jesus speaks a parable or performs a miracle, he is already the sacrament of the healing of Babel's wound. The genealogy of Matthew sets the trajectory for a gospel that ends with a commission to make disciples of all of the Gentiles. And as the apostles gather believers in the power of the Spirit, okay, Jesus' body, the church, comes to resemble his physical body. Okay, the body of the church, the body of Christ, comes to resemble his physical body. Like Jesus himself, the church is made up of every blood and every race, tribe, nation, and tongue. Indeed, that is Jesus' very point. That's his mission. That's what he's doing with the church. So Advent marks a genesis because in Jesus, the human race itself gets a fresh start. Advent celebrates the advent of humanity's reunion, okay? What Paul would later call in his writings, the one new man in Christ Jesus. So we can praise God for that. So we covered lights, we covered how Jesus brings Jews and Gentiles into himself, into his flesh. And then next, I just want to glory in a couple of details and then call on you to glory in the details as you read your Adventine text over the next few weeks. So a couple of these details that are fun to look at. Luke 2:7. She gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Now, just in that one verse right there, we have several big pictures to us of the gospel message. We can't elaborate on all of them, but firstborn son. Okay, she took her firstborn son. What does that remind us of? Well, the firstborn son image that we get all throughout the Old Testament, the one who's entitled to the father's inheritance and so many other things. Okay, you have swaddling clothes, swaddling cloths, just like he was bound at the end of his life in linen wrappings after his death on a cross, which is kind of like the covering of a priest for his work in the Old Testament. By kind of like, I mean, that's exactly what that is. He's put in a manger, okay? He's put in a feeding trough, okay? Very clearly a picture that Jesus is the sustenance and food and life of the world. None of this is an accident. Okay? God is filling up the story, okay? The incarnation of Jesus in the Gospels is just absolutely full of all of these biblical symbols that have been going on throughout the entire Old Testament. And it's really fun to try to tease some of them out. Next, let's look at gold and frankincense and myrrh, okay? Matthew 2:10-14. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Okay, so these are kingly gifts. Okay, that's absolutely true. These are gifts worthy of a king. Indeed, there are some texts in the Old Testament that are associated with gold and frankincense. Okay, these gifts of gold and incense and myrrh are kingly and royal gifts, but they are also priestly gifts. In the Old Covenant, we see frankincense and myrrh together at the altar of incense in the tabernacle, where the priest would offer prayers. That altar of incense, by the way, where the frankincense would go, okay, was made of gold, we see in Exodus 30. So there's our gold, there's our frankincense. So a blend of frankincense and other incense was burned on that gold altar by a man who had been anointed with oil, which included myrrh. We're told explicitly in Exodus chapter 30. Indeed, not just the man was anointed with oil that had myrrh in it, but also the tabernacle itself. Okay, so here in this tabernacle space, in a space where the prayers are offered up to God in smoke and incense, with a man is anointed with oil that contains myrrh, and there's a golden lampstand, and there's frankincense. Okay, so what does this mean? It means a lot of things. But Jesus is a new priest. Jesus is a new tabernacle. Indeed, that's how John describes Jesus, right? In the first chapter of his gospel, Jesus tabernacled among us. He is the new tabernacle. He's the new priest. He's the new mediator. He's the one that we now go to for instruction. He is now our place of sacrifice. Okay, all of our prayers, that incense was a picture of the prayers of the saints ascending up into heaven. All of our prayers are in his name now, because he is our priest. Okay, so we could spend hours and hours actually doing this morning, discussing more and more beautiful and rich details in the story of the advent of Christ. But for now, just know to look out for those things as you read your text, as you do your family devotions and things like that. By the way, another helpful hint is to pay attention not just to your readings in Matthew and Luke, but pay attention and ask questions about why this passage in Isaiah is paired with this passage in Matthew, or why this passage in Genesis is paired with this passage in Luke. Okay, so pay attention to those things and ask yourself what connections are there to be had. Okay, so that's a brief look at the church calendar and Advent, some cool things in Adventine texts. Now I just want to ask, now what? What do we do over the next few weeks? And then we'll close. I want to close by calling us to walk through this season of Advent well, and to look at how a few ways that we can do that. There's a lot of ways, but just a few because we're close to time here. Number one is repentance. Repent. We as God's people, we as a church, you as an individual, you as husbands and wives, you as singles, you as parents, you as a church member, a brother, a friend, I need to repent of our sins, okay? For the kingdom is near. In the advent of God, he comes again. He comes as a judge. And we don't need to stop at intellectually assenting to that. Just acknowledging he is our judge. Great. Or even worse, having a cavalier attitude towards that. That would be much, much worse. But neither are acceptable. We cannot have a cavalier or just we can't have a cavalier kind of lazy approach to that, posture towards that, and we can't just intellectually assent to it. That's not enough. Okay? We need to be prepared for the coming of the Lord. We need to ask God to shine his light into our darkness and to expose us so that we can repent and walk with more and more faithfulness before his face. Okay? So just like Adam and Eve, we do not want to cover ourselves with fig leaves. Okay? We want to actually turn away from our sin and accept the sacrifice that God has provided for us in the Lord Jesus, who was born of a woman, who came as a little baby for the life of the world, and who stood in your place. Okay, God has come to his people many times, and he will surely come again. So let us use this season for focused preparation of our hearts and our lives as we anticipate together. Next, I want to encourage you to slow down and drink deeply of the joys of this season. Okay, there is so much joy as we anticipate the coming of the Lord. God commanded Israel, okay, it was a command to keep holidays. It was a command to rest and levity, to feasting, to enjoying labors, and to enjoy the gifts that he gave them. He commanded them to stop, and remember his goodness. And we as a repentant people should feel free to drink absolutely deeply of the well of gladness The devil would love for you to have this season be one of bitterness, of anxiety. He would love for you to be fretful. He would tempt us to be concerned with appearances and not the substance of the heart. Okay, but God calls us in the opposite direction, to be mindful, to remember, to memorialize his good acts on the Lord's Day, and to show forth godly love and care during our festivals. Okay, so during our Advent season, as we worship together, which we're about to do, as we feast together, as we dress up and go to parties and dinners together, as we sing psalms and hymns, as we see little children opening up gifts, and as we give gifts to one another, as we wrap presents, as we do all of these things, try your best to slow down and drink deep and enjoy it. Look at your children and your grandchildren in the eye and give thanks to God. Look at the lights on your trees. Look at the lights on your homes and your neighbors' homes and give thanks to God. Openly and unapologetically thank the Lord during this season, because all good things come from him in this season and all of our days. God does not regret giving his son for you. He does not regret that gift. He's not wringing his hands in heaven as he sends Jesus to earth to die for you. Jesus has come and he will come, and God loves you. So let's not insult him by rushing through the season without gratitude to him. Third, I encourage you to worship with vigor because he comes. Worship with vigor because he comes. Let's not play worship at TPC. Let's not do that. Okay, but let's come before his face with thanksgiving. What will God, in just a few moments, as pastors lead us through this service, what will God find at our church this morning when he visits TPC? Because he's coming. Okay, will he find us ready? Will he find us repenting of our sins or just going through the motions? Will he find us worshipful? Will he find us thankful? Okay, if the Lord of the universe, the one through whom everything was made, all things were made, if he could come to us as a helpless little baby, then surely we sinners can show up to church and worship like our life depends on it, because our life is based on the advent of God. So don't hold back and worship in spirit and in truth. And then lastly, I want to encourage you to reset your family worship and your family habits if they need a reset. Okay, now, these next few weeks, this is a fantastic time to reset family and personal worship habits. Okay, it is a new year after all. Okay, so I recommend picking up an Advent and Christmastide guide back there that we provide and going through it daily. Okay, whether you're single, young, old, kids, no kids, I encourage you to get after it. Okay. And then branch out from there as the year unfolds. Okay, if you need help after Advent and Christmastide's over, when you get to the end of that guide, you're like, what do I do now? Just ask somebody. Ask one of our elders. Ask a deacon. Ask a friend how you can better worship day to day. It's a great time to reset. My family's used Advent many times to just get our act together if we've lost our way. Okay, so it's a great time to do that. And then you can branch out from there. And then, just add things along the way. Don't feel pressure to pick up the Advent guide, be reading three books and doing too many things. Okay, start simple and build out from there. Okay, that's our time. Thank y'all. Let's pray.